We have this same hymn, or a very close version of it, in the red hymnal in the section on the Lord's Supper. You notice in this hymnal, it's under the section of the opening of worship. And it is appropriate for either occasion, but especially for this hour as we are considering the subject of the Lord's Supper. Let's be seated and let us pray unto the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the spiritual feast that we have in Christ, who is the bread of life, and by whose blood we are redeemed from our sins and restored into fellowship with you. And we gather here this day to rejoice in these things, to be reminded of them, to grow in the knowledge and appreciation of them, to worship you. May it be pleasing in your sight. We pray for your presence among us. We thank you for the joy of seeing Brother John here again this day. Thank you for your preserving grace in his life and in all of our lives. We confess before you our need of you, our dependence upon you, our helplessness without you. As we look into your word today, open our eyes to see. Speak to us through it. Help us to hear, to grow, to learn, to worship, to be edified and sanctified and made more useful in your service on this earth, in this life. We pray for Brother Bob, who longs to be here with us, and pray that you would be with him where he is. Now, we commit ourselves to you, and it is with joy, knowing that you have committed yourself unto us and committed your Son unto us and made a covenant of grace with us through him. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. The first passage that we'll look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but it will take a little while to get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We have been considering for many weeks now the subject of ecclesiology, or what we might even consider to be the distinctive principles of Baptists that are according to the New Testament and not according to man's tradition. And we considered last time the ordinance of baptism. Now we come to the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is the second of two ordinances. That's the term that's frequently used, but again, that term is not exactly a biblical term. But the English term ordinance comes from the Latin root that simply means to order or to ordain. And the Lord has ordained two observances or rituals, in the best sense of the word, for his churches to observe that illustrate the saving work of Christ. The first, as we said, is baptism. This second is the Lord's Supper. Just parenthetically, there have been some who considered foot washing to be a third ordinance. And certainly the Lord taught there in John chapter 12, or 13 rather, that we ought to wash one another's feet, but we take that symbolically as, or maybe representatively, as serving one another. The fact that the washing of the feet does not picture the saving work of Christ, as does baptism and the Lord's Supper, is one of the arguments against it being a church ordinance as such. End of parenthesis. Now, how we observe baptism and the Lord's Supper, and how we interpret these ordinances, how we understand them, how we explain them, their significance to us, tells much about where we are theologically, how we understand the gospel, how we understand the way of salvation. I think sometimes if you were ever in a position to be in a new community and searching for a place to worship the Lord, one of the first things to find out about is, what does any given church believe about baptism? Is it for believers, or is it for believers and their babies? What do they believe about the Lord's Supper? Does the Lord's Supper have some saving efficacy about it? These are some of the most basic things that reveal what a body that calls itself a church truly believes about the person and work of Christ, the way of salvation. As far as the Lord's Supper itself is concerned, I don't think there's anything any more divisive among those who claim the name of Christ than this ordinance. I think a few years ago I would have said this is maybe the second most divisive thing, second only to the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God in salvation. But I'm not so sure that this matter of the Lord's Supper is not at least equal with that. As I think back over the years here, we have probably offended more people with our view of the Lord's Supper than we have of the sovereignty of God. And in a way that's regrettable, but it should not surprise us. Well, the Lord's Supper, of course, is the eating of bread and drinking of wine in remembrance of the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think everyone could agree on that. But as we get more particular about the definition of these things, that's where the division inevitably comes. So let's consider, as time permits, five things. First of all, the purpose of the ordinance. What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? It is a symbolic memorial. Jesus said, this do in remembrance. It is a calling to remembrance. And that's why we use the word memorial. It brings to memory. It keeps the suffering and death of Christ fresh in our thought, in our memory. Lest we forget, we do this in remembrance of Him. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is not to convey grace. It is not to confer righteousness. It is not efficacious to save. That is the false teaching of, for example, Roman Catholicism. The well-known teaching of Roman Catholicism about the Lord's Supper is that the bread and the wine are changed in substance as the priest gives his blessing upon it. It's called the doctrine of transubstantiation. And the teaching is that as, well, in the case of Roman Catholicism, only the bread, because the wine is not given to the people. But as the bread enters into the participant, Christ enters into the participant. And that is part of the accomplishing of salvation. This is sacramentalism in its purest definition. As you know, at the time of the Reformation, there was debate among the Reformers about the doctrine of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And Martin Luther and the Lutheran denomination took kind of a middle ground in what they called consubstantiation. Not going as far as Catholicism into transubstantiation, not that the substance is actually changed, but that Christ is with the elements on the table. Christ is mystically present at the Lord's Supper in a unique way in which he is not present at other meetings. In other words, a church service in which there is no observance of the Lord's Supper, Christ is not present in that assembling quite the same way as he is when they are observing this ordinance. And that is consubstantiation. And again, that's just a modified, diluted form of sacramentalism. Salvation by sacrament. And for that to take place, the dispenser of the elements is very important and significant. Without a priest, you can't observe. And so without a priest, you can't be saved. You're dependent upon the dispenser to give you either Christ literally, as they say, by ingesting him through your mouth, or by receiving Christ more mystically through the observing of the ordinance. And I'm dwelling on this once again because there are some Baptists today who are just falling in love with the phrase means of grace as applying it to the Lord's Supper. And in some of those cases, I'm afraid, it amounts to yet a further form of sacramentalism in their minds. And to the extent that that is so, they have utterly abandoned the gospel and the plain teaching of the New Testament. If we want to use the term means of grace, we should define it very carefully. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace only insofar as it occasions the engagement of the mind to renew repentance and faith. I generally avoid that phraseology just because it has to be defined that carefully. We should understand that the Lord's Supper is an aid to worship. But the Lord Jesus is no more present at the Lord's table than at any service or gathering of the church when they do not observe the Lord's Supper. Now, I said we'd get to 1 Corinthians 10. Another term that is, I think, perhaps misunderstood is the term communion. It is used, as a matter of fact, here in 1 Corinthians 10 with reference to the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The word communion here is the Greek word koinonia, which we might define as fellowship or participation. And Paul says the cup of blessing and the bread is the communion of the blood and body of Christ. It's the fellowship or the participation of the blood and body of Christ. And I believe that to be faithful and consistent with all of the scriptures, we must again understand that the apostle is speaking here symbolically. He's not teaching us that we actually enter into fellowship with Christ or enter into salvation, participate in union with Him by this ordinance, by these elements, but rather this is what we are symbolizing, picturing, illustrating as we observe this ordinance. Those who tend toward sacramentalism will see in the word communion again here something sacramental. And just the way that the term communion is used pretty much without definition, I suspect and suppose that in the minds of many people, when they hear communion or say we're going to take communion, they're not even thinking in terms of communion with Christ, but rather communion with each other. It's a way of showing friendship and friendliness and cooperation and fellowship with each other. And the term communion here, this is the one passage where it is used or is translated by the word communion in our English Bible, is not pointing to that at all. It's pointing directly to Christ and fellowship with Him. Before we leave point number one here, let me just say this. The Lord's Supper given to the New Testament church is not the fulfillment of the Passover of the Old Testament. As I said a couple of weeks ago, I think it was, the only connection between the Old Testament Passover and the New Testament Lord's Supper is that both point to Christ. And Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 5 that Christ is our Passover. The Lord's Supper is not our Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. The Passover finds its fulfillment in Christ, not in the Lord's Supper. Well, we're just going to say no more here about the purpose of the Lord's Supper. I hope this helps to emphasize that it is a memorial. It's a reminder. Secondly, who is the administrator? Who administers this ordinance? Well, as with baptism, it is the local assembly. It is a church ordinance. It is not a family ordinance that we observe at home as families. It is not a community-wide event in which we invite the whole community, as some churches have done. It is not an ordinance for parachurch ministries. It is a local assembly ordinance. It is not a wedding ordinance. Some, drawing from Roman Catholicism, have wanted to include some taking of the Lord's Supper, and I think they would rather call it communion in those instances, for the bride and the groom. There's absolutely no biblical basis for that. It's not a wedding event. It is a worship event for the local assembly. In the Great Commission given by our Lord in Matthew chapter 28, we have this order: go ye therefore and teach or disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Among all the things that Christ has commanded is the Lord's Supper. He said, this do in remembrance of me. The same administrator of baptism is the administrator of the Lord's Supper and the whole teaching ministry. It is the local assembly. We could even back it up to all the way to the making of disciples. The responsibility to spread the gospel is the privilege and duty of New Testament churches. And may God help us to be faithful in that. Thirdly, who are the participants in the Lord's Supper? And this is where the biggest controversy is, I suppose. I have addressed this in a tract that I wrote, and I think some are on the rack in the hallway. If not, we'll refill it. It's entitled, Who Should Take the Lord's Supper? But let me just briefly answer here in this way. The short answer is members of the assembly that is observing or administering the ordinance. And the reason that we come to that conclusion is by simply considering the requirements that are set forth biblically. And I would mention four. Number one is a profession of faith. And that is first and foremost. A person who is an unbeliever should not take the Lord's Supper. If he does, he's probably taking it in order to be saved, and his whole reason for taking the Lord's Supper is altogether wrong. It is for those who have already become disciples of the Lord Jesus, believers in the Lord Jesus, trusting in Him for salvation. Secondly, the second requirement to observe the Lord's Supper is to have been baptized. And that is set forth right here, crystal clear, in the Great Commission. Teach all nations, number one. Number two, baptizing them. Number three, teaching them to observe all things. This is the order Christ set forth. It's the order that was followed on the day of Pentecost and thereafter. Let me just remind you of the order given here in Acts chapter 2. They that gladly received His word, that is, they experienced this turning of heart, repentance and faith in Christ that Peter was preaching about in his sermon, they were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching and fellowship and in breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. There is significance to the order of the ordinances. A person is to be baptized before he takes the Lord's Supper. If he takes the Lord's Supper without being baptized, he's out of biblical order, to say the least. Now, this opens the door to a huge historical divide and debate that Baptists have had with those of other persuasions and other denominations, when they, for example, maybe Methodists or Presbyterians, would have Baptists in their gathering for a service, for whatever reason that would be, they would invite them to take the Lord's Supper with them. But when the Methodists or the Presbyterians were visiting with Baptists, the Baptists would not offer the Lord's Supper unto them. And, of course, that was an offense, and it didn't seem equal, it didn't seem fair. Why were the Baptists so peculiar on that point? It's all because of the question of what constitutes biblical baptism. Being sprinkled as a baby does not qualify for New Testament baptism. And so, though the Protestant churches would accept believers' immersion of Baptists as legitimate baptism, the Baptists consistently could not return the favor. And just to get a little bit ahead of myself, maybe, in those occasions, the Protestant churches were really off, because they should have restricted the Lord's Supper to the members of their societies only. But that's a whole other subject. The question of legitimate baptism has great bearing upon the question of who participates in the Lord's Supper. There are some nowadays churches and societies that open the Lord's Supper to any and all. There's not any distinction made. It is, if you want to participate, you can. And if you're an unbeliever, you're welcome to take it. If you're a believer, you're welcome to take it. They have absolutely, totally open an open table. They would say, they would use the word communion there. Totally open communion. But historically, most every church or society calling itself a church exercised some limitation, some restriction. The Protestant churches would insist upon a profession of faith. They would insist upon baptism first. Historically, let's say Presbyterian churches would not allow to the Lord's table someone who had not been sprinkled as a baby. Or if they had come to faith and come to them from some other source outside of their family structure, then that person would have to be sprinkled in their mode of baptism, even as an adult. The point I'm making is that until more modern times, every church or society calling itself a church would restrict the Lord's table in some respect. And there have been some Baptists, even in history, who had a more open stance on the Lord's table, and they usually provoked a lot of debate with those who insisted on believers' immersion as a prerequisite to the Lord's Supper. And as I stated in the tract that I wrote on this subject, some Baptist churches thought that they should open the Lord's table to members of sister churches of like faith and order who might happen to be visiting, passing through, and so forth. But there are a number of confusing situations that come with that kind of policy. And it has always seemed to me, and as well as others that I've read after, that the Lord's table should be restricted to the members of the local assembly that is administering the ordinance only. Well, that's a long digression here. The four prerequisites to the Lord's Supper: number one, a profession of faith; number two, baptism; number three, an orderly walk. You're familiar with this passage concerning the discipline of those who walk disorderly, who have been members of the church. Paul says, "Now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one. No, not to eat." And that would certainly involve the Lord's table, if not lesser social events and contact. There should be an orderly walk. That's part of the very benefit of the Lord's Supper, is it is an occasion to consider how we are walking with the Lord. And a fourth requirement to observe the Lord's Supper is simply to gather together. And over here in 1 Corinthians 11, we see this emphasized several times. We don't have time to read the whole chapter and the context here, but Paul is correcting their careless observance of the Lord's Supper, and they seem to have been observing this ordinance in conjunction with what we would call a church dinner. And he basically tells them, observe do these things separately. Have your dinner and then have your Lord's Supper. But he emphasizes several times in the passage that all of this takes place when they gather together. Verse 17. "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse." Verse 20. "When ye come together, therefore, into one place." This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Their observance was so out of order that it could not even rightly be called the Lord's Supper, he says. But the point is, they were gathering together for this. And he says in verse 33, "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another." The Lord's Supper is observed by those that are gathered. And I just mentioned this. Maybe this fourth matter is not quite of equal weight with the first three, but I think it's worth mentioning because there are some denominations that are famous for taking communion into the hospital room and giving it to the sick individually and so on. I don't see any basis for that in the New Testament. It's when the whole church gathered together. Now, if the whole church wants to come and gather in the hospital room of the sick person and observe the Lord's Supper together, there's nothing wrong with that. But it is to be in the gathered assembly. Otherwise, the symbolism of unity is lost. And there is that symbolism, as we read back in chapter 10, verse 17, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." The unity of the assembly is pictured in and promoted by the Lord's Supper. And so all of this points to members only as the participants. Whose baptism are we responsible for? Whose walk are we responsible to hold accountable? Whose duty is it to assemble with the assembly? Well, it's those who have committed themselves. And over whom do we have responsibility to exercise discipline if necessary? It's only over those who are members of our own assembly. We cannot consistently bring to the table those that we have no oversight of and no authority to discipline should the need arise. And considering all these things, it seems to me that the biblical evidence points us pretty clearly to the participants of the supper being members of the assembly. There's much confusion over this ordinance today, obviously, and over the participants in it. And let me just say this. If it is true that grace is somehow conferred in the observance of the ordinance, grace, if grace is automatically bestowed in some sense by observing the Lord's Supper, then we ought to indeed give it to everybody, everywhere. We should take a little bit of it with us wherever we go and be ready to give it to anybody that we can possibly get to eat and drink. And there are some societies that operate almost that way. Then there might be something to be said for this mentality today that people have, that they think they have a right to it. If they show up at a church that happens to be taking the Lord's Supper in that service, then they just assume that they have a right to it. Well, if grace is conferred in that ordinance, then yes, they do have a right to it. But if it is a testimony of believers in covenant together, one with another, showing their unity in salvation, then it's another matter. Oh, I don't have time to even deal with all the objections that people bring. I've dealt with some of those in the tract that I've written. I'll just say this also. The common way of thinking today seems to be that the Lord's Supper, at least in the minds of some, is a way of showing general goodwill to everyone who has any Christian profession whatsoever. It is kind of a way of showing ecumenical friendliness. It's a way of saying, well, though we say that we have these peculiar doctrines, they really don't rise to the level, and we're all just one big happy body in Christ. And so anyone who professes in any way to be a Christian is welcome to come to our table. It's an expression of friendliness. I do not see that biblically whatsoever. It is a commemoration of the death, suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me hasten on here to the last couple of points. Number four, what are the elements of the Lord's Supper? Well, it was instituted by our Lord in the upper room at the end of or following the Passover meal. Our Lord used food items that were on the table for the Passover. He did not use all of the items on the table. Obviously, there was a lamb meat on the table that he did not include in the elements for the Lord's Supper. But he used two items, one being unleavened bread, and the other being a cup of wine. And though nowhere in the Old Testament instruction about the Passover is wine mentioned, it is obvious by what we read in the New Testament that that was available and on the table. And Jewish tradition certainly indicates that wine was present. As we read the New Testament, I find it most interesting that the term wine itself, oinos in the Greek, is never used. Two terms are consistently used both in the four Gospels at the instituting of the Lord's Supper, in the retelling of that incident here in 1 Corinthians 11, and in every other passage. And it is the term, or they are the terms, fruit of the vine and the cup. And it is for that reason that it seems to me that grape juice is a legitimate element inasmuch as it is the fruit of the vine and it is in a liquid form contained in a cup. And you can do the study on the history of when churches went from using wine to grape juice. It's an interesting study. Those who insist on using wine should do serious study to understand how diluted the wine was that was on the table with the Lord and his disciples. Nothing close to the table wines of today. As far as the bread is concerned, I equally find it interesting that though unleavened bread is mentioned several times in the Old Testament with regard to the Passover observance, and that was certainly what our Lord and the disciples used, in every instance in the New Testament where the bread in the Lord's Supper is being mentioned or referred to, the adjective unleavened is never used. It's simply called bread. And I will leave that for you to mull over as to how important or significant it may be to have unleavened bread. I think if it were as important as some say, that we would expect, for example, Acts 2:42 to read, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of unleavened bread and in prayers. And it just says the bread. But that's just some food for thought. That just hit me as I was preparing for this message, and need to give that some further thought. Okay, last of all, number five, the frequency of the Lord's Supper. The New Testament doesn't say how often. 1 Corinthians 11:26 simply says, as often as ye eat. It doesn't tell us how often that is to be. Perhaps more, or just as significant, it is that it's the Lord's Supper. It was an evening meal. It's not the Lord's breakfast or the Lord's lunch. The Lord's Supper, and should be as late in the day as our services are, at least. And not every place where bread was eaten in the New Testament is referring to the Lord's Supper. And I think we'll maybe chase that down a little more next time. But in conclusion, let us not be consumed with the mechanics of the ordinance to the expense of the message and the memory of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.